Okay, we're beginning here on the middle of Nun Aleph Amud Aleph. The Gemara now is going to bring an alternative to Rabbi Yosef's approach yesterday. Rabbi Yosef said that the machloket between Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi Yehuda, and the Chachamim was machloket b'shir shel korban. When it comes to a shir of korban, that's where they argue. But when it comes to the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, kulam maskimim, everybody agrees that you can't have klei shir because it's Simcha Yetera. That was the approach of Rabbi Yosef. Now we have an alternative from Rabbi Yirmiyar bar Abba Amar. Machloket v'shir shel shoeva. The machloket is in the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, whether the klei shir adoche Shabbat. The Rabbi Yosi, Rabbi Yehuda Savar, Simcha Yetera Nami doche et HaShabbat. Even though it's extra Simcha, it's an enhancement, nevertheless it's doche et HaShabbat. Rabbanan Savre, Simcha Yetera Eina doche et HaShabbat. That extra Simcha is not sufficient to be doche et HaShabbat. Aval b'shir shel korban divrei hakol avodei. Everybody agrees by the korban that it is part and parcel of the avodato korban, and therefore doche et Shabbat, and therefore it is doche et Shabbat. So he's the opposite of Rav Yosef. Rav Yosef minimizes the chilul Shabbat with regards to klei shir, saying only Rav Yosef Rav Yehuda and only by a korban is that opinion. Over here you have Rabbi Yirmiyahu Abba having much more expansive opinion, saying that the only place where there isn't a Tfiyat HaShabbat, Ayidei Klei Shir, is their Abonon in Simchat Beit HaShoeva. Meitaveh. So now we have challenges to Rabbi Yosef's opinion, which is Shir Shel Shoeva, Docha Et HaShabbat. The Shir Shel Shoeva is Docha Et HaShabbat. Divrei Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi Yehuda. Chamim Omrim, Af Yom Tov Eino Docha. Tiyufta, the Rav Yosef, Tiyufta. That's a strong question against Rav Yosef, because here you have a machlok between Rav Yosef bar Yehuda and the Chachamim im Simchat Beit HaShoeva, where Rav Yosef thinks that they all agree that there is no klei shir. So it says, Lema b'shir shel shoeva hu depligi, aval b'shir shel korban divrei hakol dochet HaShabbat. Let us say that it's only by Simchat Beit HaShoeva where they argue. But by Shir Shel Korban, everybody will acquiesce that it is Dochet HaShabbat. Like Rabbi Yirmiyahu Abba's position, which would be Lema David Tiyuvta Rav Yosef B'Tarte. But that would be another problem for Rav Yosef. Rav Yosef has two parts to his position. One is that they argue by Korban, and the other one is that they agree by Simchat Beit HaShoeva, there's nothing Dochet. So clearly this bright is a problem for that, because it says they argue by Simchat Beit HaShoeva. Now, what the Gemara is trying to do is midayek from this braita and say, well, if they argue by Simchat Beit HaShoeva, that means by Korban they agree, which would also be problematic for Rav Yosef. Amachar Rav Yosef, pligi b'shir shel shoeva, v'adin lo Korban. The way he explained this braita is to say they argue in both places. They argue in Simchat Beit HaShoeva, and they also argue by Korban. So then why did the braita only bring the instance where they argue by shir shel shoeva? To tell you the power of Rabbi Yosef bar Yehuda's position, that even in Simchat Beit HaShoeva, which is Simcha Yetera, it's still Docha. So that's why the Braita picked that instance to highlight their machloket. V'haktani, zehu chalil shebeit HaShoeva, sheino doche lo et HaShabbat, velo et Yom Tov. Our Mishnah says that the chalil that we're discussing here is the chalil of Simchat Beit HaShoeva, that's not Dochet HaShabbat and not Dochet Yom Tov. Zehu is a particular, specific Chalil, which is Deino Dochet. Avodu Korban, Dochet. So it's only this instance where it's not Dochet et HaShabbat and et Yom Tov, whereas you would infer from that in the other instance, it would be Dochet, what's the other instance, by Korban. That means that the Chachamim, who are the authors of this position for sure, also think that by Korban it's Dochet, because Mani. Inema Rabbi Yosef bar Yehuda, Amar Shir Shoeva, Dami Doche. So Rabbi Yosef bar Yehuda, then why is it saying here it's not Doche? Rabbi Yosef bar Yehuda believes even by Simchat Beit HaShoeva, it's Doche et HaShabbat. Olav Rabbonon, it must be the opinion of the Rabbonon, and the Rabbonon's position is limited to Simchat Beit HaShoeva. But that means by a Korban, they would agree that it is Doche et HaShabbat, Doche et HaYom Tov, V'Tiyufta de Rabbi Yosef, V'Tarte, Tiyufta. That's a significant undermining of Rav Yosef's opinion, a strong question against his position, and therefore Rav Yirmiyah bar Abba's position is upheld on both sides, which is that the machloket is by Simchat Beit HaShoeva, and by Korban they agree that it is Dochet HaShabbat, Dochet Et HaYom Tov. My taima, the mandamar yigar shira bikli. So now the Gemara wants to understand When we spoke before about the idea of Ikar Shira Bikli or Ikar Shira Bepeh, what is the focus of the song that accompanies the Korban? Is it the song itself, with the music being an accompaniment, the instruments being an accompaniment to the song? Or are the instruments an integral part of the musical accompaniment that goes with the Korban? So Gemara wants to know, what are the two positions? When we said Ikar Shira Bepeh, Ikar Shira Bikli. So now, Ikar Shira Bikli Dichti, because it says in the Pasuk, Vayomer Chizkiyahu, La'alot et ha'ula l'ham Mizbeach, U'beit Heichel ha'ula. So Chizkiyahu instructs them to put the Ola on the Mizbeach. Wait, Heichel ha'ula. When they began the Ola, Heichel Shir Hashem. They began the song, Ve'ha'chatzotzrot, and the trumpets at the same time. Vayadei Klei David, Melech Yisrael. Along with the Klei David, Melech Yisrael. What are the Klei David Melech Yisrael? Those are other instruments that are playing simultaneously with the song. My time a demand amar Ikar Shira Bepeh. What's the reasoning behind the one who says that the Ikar Shira is through song? Tichtiv, because it says earlier on in Divrei Yamim, the time of Shlomo Melech, Ahi Kechad. Here the Ktiv is with two tzadi, but the reading of it is only with one tzadi, which is Vahi Kechad Lemechatzrim Ulemashorerim. They were one and the same. The Mechatzatzrim and the Meshorim. Eshmiah kol echad, to be one. Now, as Rashi points out here, absent from here is the other Kelim. You only have the Chatzotzrot and the Kol. You don't have the Klei David that were mentioned in the other instance. So because of that, Chatzotzrot, which we'll see in a second, are Lav Klei Shir Ninu. They're not part of the Klei Shir. They're not instruments. They have a different status. They were done because we find the Pasuk in Balotcha, that whenever you bring a Korban, you have to blow the trumpets along with that. So therefore the tkiot, the tamidim, and the musafim. So the chatzotzrot and the mishorim are the only thing that you find here in terms of the havata karbanot. So that makes it sound like it's only the song that matters. The instruments are not integral to the song that accompanies the korban. Whereas in the previous sighting with Chizkiyahu Melech, not only do you have the chatzotzrot, but you also have Klei David Melech Yisrael. You have other instruments that come along with it. Truth be told, that the Pasuk continues here in Divrei Yamim by Shlomo Melech, and it's not so supportive, because when the Pasuk continues, it says, L'shmiah kol echad ha'leil, o'odot Hashem, u'kreim kol ha'bechatzotzrot, u'bemitzaltayim, u'beklei shir, u'balel Hashem, ki tov ki l'am chasto. So the continuation of the Pasuk actually mentions other instruments in the song that is offered in this case. Tosafot defends the position here that the Gemara brings and says that the Pasuk twice says, Ulalel Hashem, or the Hadot Hashem. It says one time, Ulalel Hadot Hashem, after the Chatzotzrot and the Shir, and then again, after the other instrument, it says, Ulalel Hashem. So he wants to suggest that that breaks up the Pasuk and says that the Ikar Shira is with the Peh because it has a Halel and Hadot Hashem by itself. And then the instruments that say La'alel Hashem are all just an accompaniment to the Shir B'peh. Obviously, it's not clear because they're arguing about it, meaning that you could say, look, here's the priority in terms of order in the psukim, that the Chatzotzrot and the Shir go first, and then the Kelim come afterwards to their accompaniment. Or if you argue because they're put together, that means that they're all integral to the song before Hashem. Now the Gemara asks, V'idach nami aktiv, ayomer Chizkiyahu. Doesn't the other position who thinks Ikar Shir B'peh, what does he do with the pasuk in Chizkiyahu? Hachigamar, Hechel Shir Hashem Bepeh, Ayidei Klei David, Melech Yisrael. So exactly the way that you'd suggested, David, that you could say that it was Shir Hashem, and the instruments are just the accompaniment to the Shir Hashem that's mentioned first. Libsume Kala, it's simply to enhance the song. Virach Nami, and the one who says that Ikar Shir Bekli, Akti, Vahi, Keachat, Nemechatzerim, Ulemeshorim. So what about the Pasuk from Shlomo HaMelech that says it only Chatzotzrot and Shir? Hachikamar, Mishorim Dumya de Mechatzrim. My Mechatzrim Bikli, Af Mishorim Bikli. Just like the Chatzotzrot are done with a Kli, so too the Shir is done with a Kli. And so the parallel of the Chatzotzrot and the Shir make it that we look at the Shir as being accompanied by instruments, but that are integral to the Shir, just like trumpets are integral to the blowing of the trumpets. Alright, next, the Mishnah is a description of the Simchat Bet Be'eshoeva. It's an extensive Mishnah over here, and then afterwards the Gemara will go through it. Mi shalora Simchat Bet Be'eshoeva, lora Simcha Miyamav. One who did not attend and witness the Simchat Bet Be'eshoeva never saw a celebration in his lifetime. On the Motzei Yom Tov, means after the first day of Yom Tov, Yardu Ezrat Nashim, they go down into the Ezrat Nashim part of the Mikdash, sham tikun gadol, and they make a big fix. They do some construction there, temporary construction over there, do some alterations and some construction there. The Gemara will discuss exactly what they did. Minorot shel zahav ayusham. They had these massive candelabras, golden candelabras that were 50 amot high. Ve'arba asfalim shel zahav b'roshehem. And each one of these candelabras has four big bowls on the top. Ve'arba'a sulamot u'kol echad ve'echad. And there are four ladders for each one so that they can ascend to those bowls to fill them with fuel. Ve'arba'a yiladim mipirchei kuhunah. You take four youngsters of the kuhunah, both because they'd be the only ones willing to go up that high on the ladders. And they also have to carry, we'll see in a second that there's a tremendous amount of oil they need to carry up there. Ubidem kadim shel mea vesrim log. And they're carrying up these pitchers of 120 log. Shem vatilin the chalsefa v'sefa that they pour into each bowl. And that was the fuel for the lighting here. Avai michnesei kohanim umehamnei nehem. The worn down big day kahuna of their pants, their shorts, knickers, and their belts. Tosavot asks over here, why not their tunics as well? And Tosavot Yom Tov asks, what about their mitznefet? The other pieces of clothing are also made out of sheish and they could have been used. Not sure why these in particular, maybe they wore down faster.
Already long, they're already long legs, so you could just...
Right, that's interesting that it might be that way. Me'amayu mafki'in, they used to twist or twine with them wicks. Ve'enayu madikim, and that's how they lit these. There wasn't a courtyard in Yerushalayim that was not lit from the light of the Simchat Beit HaShoeva. Rashi claims because they were 50 amot high, and the walls to the eastern side of the Mikdash were low. We know that because of the Parah Adumah and being able to see into the Kodesh HaKodeshim. We discussed that in Masechet Yomah. It's more difficult because there's really nothing to the east of the Mikdash. Ir David is to the southeast of the Mikdash. And in the time of Beit Sheni, where this Mishnah is discussing, there's also a large part of the city in the upper city, which is on the western side of the Mikdash. So my guess is just the height of these menorot and the amount of light that was cast lit up the entire area. It's equivalent of having stadium lighting. It throws a tremendous amount of light, even into the atmosphere, even to the areas around, so that you get the whole area is lit up. Chassidim v'anshei maaseh ayu meragdim bifneihem. The righteous ones and people who were of stature. Stature here does not mean they were politically connected, but talmidei chachamim meragdim bifneihem. They used to dance before them, bavukot shel or, with torches of fire should be yedehem in their hands. As Rashi explains over here, v'yesh biki'im asot keim b'arba avukot b'shmona avukot. People know how to do this with four or eight of them. They were juggling fire. And as they did this, they were saying praises and song before Hashem. And the Levim are present with the lyres, the harps, the cymbals, the trumpets, and innumerable amounts of instruments that were there. On the 15 stairs that descend from Ezrat Yisrael down to Ezrat Nashim, Keneged 15 Shir HaMalot Shebetehilim, those were Keneged, the 15 Prekei Tehilim that start with Shir HaMalot, Shalem Levim Omdim B'Klei Shir, that's where they were situated, because the whole Simchat Beit HaShoeva is taking place in Ezrat Nashim, so that's the equivalent of the orchestral stage, which is these 15 stairs that descend on the western side of the Ezrat Nashim. From Ezrat Yisrael down to Ezrat Nashim, that's where the Levim are found. Vomrim Shira, and they are in song. Vamdu Shnei Kohanim Bishar HaElyon. There are two Kohanim that are standing at the upper gate. Shireid Mi Ezrat Yisrael Ezrat Nashim, which descends from the Ezrat Yisrael down to the Ezrat Nashim.
To behind the Levim,
or the equivalent of Shar Nikanor. Ushnei chatzotzrot bideem. They have two trumpets in their hands. Kara gever, taku'u, variu, v'taku'u. Once the kara gever, it's the same machloket that you have in Yoma, which is that when the rooster calls, or is that Gvinei Cruz, the caller, the clapper, when he's called out in the morning to start the avodah in the mikdash, so it's kara gever, meaning a man. Taku, variu, taku'u, they blew the chatzotzrot, they blew a tkiah, shua tkiah.
Like in the morning?
In the morning. They were dancing in anticipation of the Shoeva. And then, As soon as daybreak comes, they blow the shofar, tkiyah, tshuva, tkiyah. That we learn out in Rosh Hashanah, that all tkiyot come with a pshuta lefaneh, pshuta leachreh, and a broken sound in between. Tosafot over here discusses the issue that if they really did start the Shivat HaMayim at Kriyat HaGever, it'd still be too early in terms of Lina, and that they'd actually have this celebration have to continue until the point in time where it was okay for them to draw the water and not cause a problem of Lina. He discussed this earlier on the previous daf. There's a major Tosafot that discusses when the item gets a din of Kedushat HaGuf when it's put in a Kli Sharet. Because they did take a Kli Sharet down to draw the water, but according to Tosafot, it's only Mekadesh Tamayim once it re-enters the Azara. So they have time in this whole celebration to get the water, bring it back up at a point in time when it's past the threshold of when it would become lina, because Kriyat HaGever is still before that point in time where it would become lina. Gil the Male Asirit, once they reach the 10th stair, again, taku ve'ariyu ve'taku. Now here's some question about the girsa, whether it's Higil the Azara or Higil the Karka. Can't have both, but likelihood is that Higil the Karka, taku ve'ariyu ve'taku, they blew again. Now they continue to blow that last blow until they hit the eastern gate of the Esrat Nashim. We've discussed in the past whether that's Shar Shushan or Shar Shushan is actually the eastern gate of Har HaBayit. It's unclear from the Mishnayot. It's actually a steer in the Mishnayot and in the Rishonim as to where it is. But they're heading out to the east. That is where the Shiloach is. Mayane Shiloach is down to the eastern gate. You would go out from the eastern side and descend down into the Silwan Valley there. If you're the Shari Yotzei Mimizrach Afchu Pneem, before they leave the Migdash, they turn around. Mimizrach LaMarav, they turn back towards the west, so they're not having their backs towards the Kodesh HaKodeshim. V'amru, Avotenu Shaya B'kom HaZeh Achoreyem Eleichal. Our forefathers who were here in the Bayit Rishon, who worshipped Avodah Zarah, they turned their backs on the Eichal Pneem Kedma. And they turned eastward, Umishdachim Kedma Lashemesh, because they were bowing to the sun, which was in the east. When you bow to the east, your back is to the west, back is to the Kodesh HaKodeshim. Va'anu l'ka enenu. But we hold our eyes up to Hashem. We turn to the west and we hold our eyes up to Hashem. Yudamar Yushonim Vomrim. They said Hashem's name twice, which is Anu l'ka, u'l'ka enenu. We are for God, we are committed to God, and the ka enenu, and towards Hashem our eyes are cast. Anyway, just in the end here, we'll get back to it. Mara's going to go through the whole Mishnah, but the idea that when you leave a place of Kedushah, that you don't walk out with your back towards the Kedushah, that you turn around and you bow and you exit with the Derech Kavod. Here they did it for particular reasons, because they wanted to contrast what they were doing with what was done in Bayit Rishon. Right now, Tana Banan. Gemara here makes a statement. Mi shelo ra'a simchat beit ha'shoeva lo ra'a simcha me'amav. That's the quote from our Mishnah. You didn't see a celebration of Simchat Beit HaShoeva. You did not see a celebration in your lifetime. Mi shelo ra'a Yerushalayim b'tifarta, lo ra'a krach nechmad me'olam. Someone who didn't see Yerushalayim in its glory never saw a beautiful city. Mi shelo ra'a Beit HaMikdash b'binyono, lo ra'a binyan mifu'ar me'olam. Whoever didn't see the Beit HaMikdash in its fullness when it was built, lo ra'a binyan mifu'ar me'olam, never saw such a great Beit HaMikdash in his life. Over here, the Gemara is in question as to when that is. You have three possibilities as to what they're referring to in terms of the Beit HaMikdash. Beit HaMikdash of Shlomo HaMelech. There is Beit HaMikdash of Koresh, Zerubbabel, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Melachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, when they built the Mikdash, the second Beit HaMikdash. The third possibility is that Herod undertakes a major renovation of the Mikdash, the Bayit Sheni, in his reign, which the Gemara is going to conclude is what they are speaking about here, is the renovated Mikdash of Gurdus, of Herod. And that's the Mikdash they're referring to, which was a beautiful building. We have in Josephus testimony to the fact that it was an unbelievable building, so unbelievable that when Titus comes to lay siege to Jerusalem, he does not want to destroy the building because it's so gorgeous, it's unbelievable, and he wants to save the building. It ends up that he can't save the building because of the insistence of the Jews not to give up Yerushalayim, not to surrender to the Romans, and so on and so forth. So the Mikdash ends up getting destroyed because he can't control his troops at some point in time, at least according to Josephus. And therefore, the Mikdash is lost despite the fact that Titus did want to keep the Mikdash because of its beauty. So Mahi, what is this Mikdash that we're speaking about? This is the Mikdash after the renovations of Herod. But my Banye, with what did he build it? So Amar Rabo, Bavne Shisha, Umir Mira. That he built it with marble. Avnei Shisha is more yellowish marble. Omir Mira is white marble. Igidamri b'Avnei Shisha Kuchla Omir Mira. Some say that it was bluish marble and white marble, which would have to have been imported from Italy in order for them to do that, which we know that Herod had large imports from Italy in terms of marble for his palaces. And where he couldn't import marble, he faked the marble by putting up large stones and then plastering them and shaping it to look like it was large stones or marble stones. We also know that he imports wine that they found on Masada from Italy. There's numerous items that we know that he imports from Italy. So we know there's a tremendous amount of trade and import taking place by Herod in order to build out the areas under his reign. Upik Safa, Vail Safa, the way that he built it was that it was not flat. One went in, one went out. One went in, one went out. Keichad de Kabel Sido, in order that they could put the plaster on it. So if you have one in, one out, there's an area for the plaster to sit and to grasp. Savar the Mishayin b'da'ava, he thought that he was going to plate it with gold. Amrulei Rabbanon Shavke, leave it the way it is. Dachi Shapir Tfei, looks better this way. Dimitchazei ke'aduta di'ama, looks like the waves of the ocean. Because of the nature of the stones, some were in, some were out. In, out, when you plaster, it looks like waves of the ocean. It's interesting here, because the waves of the ocean probably would have been also created by the blue and white marble. Yet he says here that they plastered on top of it. So I don't know how the blue and marble is seen once you put the plaster on top of it, but it seems to be from the shaping of the plaster that it created a wave effect, some sort of an optical illusion, the way that Rashi describes it, that the ayin mishotetet, that the eye skips around or jumps and causes it to look like a wave feeling or sense of waves moving. So there's some sort of illusion that's created by the shaping of the walls, and the Chachamim said, don't put gold on it, you'll ruin that. This is something special. Tanya, Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Mishal Ra, Diuf, Lustone, Shalakzandria, Shalmitzrayim, Lo Rabbi Chodon, Shal Israel. Whoever didn't see this structure in Alexandria of Mitzrayim, Lo Rabbi Chodon, Shal Israel, doesn't see the glory of Klal Israel, the honor of Klal Israel. We know that Alexandria of Mitzrayim is a major Jewish community. From the founding of Alexandria, Jews are found there. It's a city that has unique status. We've spoken about this in the past in the Gemara and Yoma with regards to Alexander the Alabark, who donated the doors of the Mikdash, and we discussed it there. Here, Alexandria Mitzrayim sports a very large Jewish population, partly because Alexandria has this unique status of having, in a sense, autonomy, that is independent of any other rulership, and people who are there are granted special citizen rights within the Roman Empire. And so there are people who actually attain Roman citizenship from their Jews that attain Roman citizenship, which is rare. But from Alexandria, it was more common. It was a very wealthy community, extremely wealthy community. And we know from the stories in Josephus that they send money many times up to Yerushalayim, to Eretz Yisrael, to get them out of trouble, to sponsor, to donate. They are huge sponsors, both politically and monetarily, to Yerushalayim and to the Yishuv in Eretz Yisrael. But it's massive. Alexandria Shul Mitzrayim is massive. And here they're talking about the large structure, which is the shul in Mitzrayim. Because Amru Kamin Basiliki Gedola Haita, it was like a big basilica. Stav Lifnim Mistav, colonnade inside of a colonnade, which reminds you of the Mikdash. And Pamim Shayubo Kiflaim Kiyotze Mitzrayim. And there were times that in it, there were twice as many as the people that left Mitzrayim, which would be 1.2 million people that were there. Bayuba Ayin Aleph Katedrot, there were these 71 cathedrals or thrones almost that were there in the front. Shel Zahav, made out of gold. Keneged Ayin Aleph Shel Sanrei HaGedolah, they were keneged the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. Obviously the leaders of the community probably sat there. They were the Mizrach wall, where they had these golden chairs where they sat. And Tosafot discusses whether it's 70 or 71, because Rabbi Yehuda in Sanhedrin believes that the Sanhedrin only had 70 people and not 71, and here he's saying 71. Kol achad v'achad ein b'chuta m'yasrim v'achad ribo kikarei za'av. Each one of them was no less than 21 times 10,000, right, which would be 210,000 kikarei za'av, which is a huge amount of gold. Bima shaleitz b'emtziyata. It has a large bima in the middle made out of wood. Kazan ha'knesset o'mod alea, and the gabai, the shamash, stands there. V'sudarim b'yado, and he has flags in his hand. Whenever it came to a part in the service where they had to answer Amen, v'hala meinif bisudar, he waves the flag, the handkerchief, V'chol ha'amim onim amein, and then everybody answers amein. V'lo ayu yoshvim muravim, they didn't sit mixed. Ela zahavim bifnei atzman, the goldsmiths by themselves. Kasafim bifnei atzman, and the silversmiths by themselves. Nachvachim bifnei atzman, and the blacksmiths by themselves. V'tarsim bifnei atzman, coppersmiths by themselves. V'gardim bifnei atzman, and the weavers by themselves. Ugushani nichnasham, if someone was poor, someone came to visit the city, didn't know where to sit. Ayamakir balei umunato. He would find his profession by the guilds. They were basically sitting by guilds. Vinifne lesham, and he would go sit there. Umisham parnasato, uparnasat anshe beito. And he was easily able to find parnasa now because he could now apprentice or work for the major artisans or craftsmen in his field because he would meet the craftsmen right away and he would know how to get work. It was a way of social networking within the shul of Alexandria Shel Mitzrayim. Rashi says over here the word duyuflostom is very interesting. Rashi breaks it down, the etymology of the word. He breaks down to its component parts. He says duo is two. That's how we got the double colonnade is du. Polos is from the word political or metropolitan. The polos are the people. And then stone is lashon stav, which is the colonnades. So that's what it meant, that it was a large location that held people that had a double colonnade around it. That's how he gets the breakdown of the word into its component parts to give you the description of the basilica that was the shul that was there. It's a massive shul. We do have the problem that how is it possible that they wave the flags and they answer the main where the Gemara in Brachot says, Ezu amen yitoma. What's an amen yitoma? When you don't hear the bracha and you answer amen. So that's exactly what you have here. You didn't hear the bracha and you're answering amen. Tosafot over here distinguishes possibly between when you are trying to be yotze with the shliach tzibor, or when something's going on that you don't have to be yotze with. He differentiates between kriyat haTorah and maybe chazarat haShatz. Where kriyat haTorah, where the brachot, you don't necessarily have to hear them because you don't have to be yotze with the brachot. Brachot amein, you can answer amein. So over there, the flag works. Whereas by tefillah and tefillah haShatz, where you need to be yotze, the flag won't help you because you need to hear it in order to be yotze. And in that case, it would be an amen yitoma if you answer amen and you're trying to be yotze because you didn't hear it. So that's the way Tosafot solves the problem. It's clear from that, we'll get to this in the Gemara Megillah then, that Kriyat HaTorah is what we call Chuvat HaTzibur, not Chuvat HaYachid. The requirement to read the Torah is not an obligation on each individual, it's an obligation on the Tzibur together to do this. The Ramban in the Masechet Megillah also says the same thing. The majority of the Rishonim believe that it's a Chuvat HaTzibur. The Briskers try to be mitayek and are makpid to think that it's a chovet yachid and not a chovet tzibur, even though it's negged most of the Rishonim and a simple interpretation of most of the Rishonim. And here you see from Tosafot the same thing. But where they actually have to hear chazar hashatz, then they would have to actually listen and hear it in order to answer amen and be yotze with it. That's what Tosafot solves over here. Others suggest that the amen yutoma, or the problem by the amen yutoma, is that you have to hear the bracha to ensure that the bracha is being made properly and be made to Hashem. You don't answer amen to an improper bracha or to someone who is blessing some sort of deity besides Hashem. So that's why you have to hear it in order to answer amen. So over here, we're in the shul, and you have the shamash waving the flag, then we know that he said the bracha right. He's giving an indication that the bracha was said correctly, and therefore they can answer amen. Or Tosafot offers the other alternative, which is that basically they knew where they were up to in the service. So they could follow around when they're answering amen, they know what bracha they're answering amen to because you know where the service is. Every time he waves the flag, you know he's at the next amen, so you know where he is in the service. But they knew how the service flowed, and so as they answered amen, they would know where they were in the service. So they had a different flag for amen versus amen yehishmei rabbo. They had different things that gave them indications of where they were answering or what they were answering to. That's another possibility discussed by Tosafot in the Gemara in Brachot. Right now, the next piece here is difficult because the girsa in the Gemara is clearly incorrect. So the question is, what is the right girsa over here? Amar Abayi, Vekulu Gatlinu Alexandros Mokdom. They were all killed by Alexander the Macedonian, which would have been Alexander the Great. That is problematic because Alexandria of Mitzrayim is only created, the city is only founded in the time of Alexander the Great. And so it's a new city at that time. It's a very unique commercial city that was made, again, to be an independent state in Mitzrayim, and to say that Alexander the Great destroyed Alexandria of Mitzrayim makes no sense. He's the one who captured Mitzrayim, and then Alexandria is established and built at that time. Also, we're talking about late in Bayit Sheni period, which is the discussion here. This is when the community is massive and wealthy. It's towards the end of Bayit Sheni. And to say that Alexander the Great is the destroyer of the city makes no sense, again, in terms of timing. So you can see that already by the Pagot, Ranschenberg, and the Gra. Both note that right away. The Hey of the Gra says, he wipes Alexandrus Macdon, and he changed Venir Barai Tarquinus, which he thinks is the Roman general that comes and destroys Alexandria. On the other hand, if you look in the Aleph, which is the Hagot, Ranschenberg, he says, nearby, Ayinak Damata Barbanel, the Sefer Melachim, Shemachak Milat Mokdom, he wiped out the word Mokdom, Riasham Baraya Brura, Shalexandros, Huloi Alexandros Mokdom. This Alexandros was not Alexander the Great, Shayabit Chilat Bayit Sheni. It's not the beginning of Bayit Sheni, but he's in the middle of Bayit Sheni. He's closer to the time of Chanukah than he is to the end of Bayit Sheni. Alexandra Hazek Hezar Haya. He was a Caesar. Kufnan Shanachar Bayit. 150 years after the Churban HaBayit. Now that would put him in the time of like Hadrian or Trajan as a Caesar destroying Alexandria of Mitzrayim. That's also interesting because that would mean that Alexandria survives the Roman onslaught in Yerushalayim and is only destroyed later on in the time closer to the Bar Kokhba revolts, if that's what it is, 150 years post the Churban. On the other hand, their likelihood is based on Josephus, and here Rashi says that it was Alexandros, which is interesting, Alexander. There was, we discussed this back in Yoma again with the donation of the doors to the Mikdash, that there was an Alexander Alabark, who was a very prominent Jew in Alexandria, who has very high connections within the Roman government. He's a citizen of the Roman Empire. I mean, I think his grandfather already was a citizen of the Roman Empire. It's a very successful business. His son, his younger son, married Agrippus's daughter. He passes away when he's very young. So he was, again, well-placed. Brother is Philus, who is a famous Jewish philosopher, who goes and argues before the Caesars on behalf of the Jews. And then he has an older son, Tiberius Alexander. Tiberius Alexander, according to Josephus, does not exactly follow in the religious ways of his father, and he joins the Roman army. He is very successful within the Roman army and rises to very high rank, not in the least bit because his father's political position, but he is very successful within the Roman army, and he's appointed as prefect of Egypt. After he's appointed as prefect in Egypt, there's a problem within the Alexandria area. There was a lot of friction between the Jews in Alexandria and the rest of the community because the Jews were very successful, and also they ran their own independent government and political entities. There was a lot of difficulty between the pagans and the Jews in the city. You know, classic anti-Semitism. The friction rises up again. Tiberius Alexander at that point is already the prefect. He tells the Jews to either desist, stop what they're doing, otherwise he's going to have to let it go. Eventually, he lets loose two Roman legions on Alexandria, and they massacre the Jews of Alexandria, and they destroy the city. In many senses, they plunder the city of Alexandria. So that could be what the Gemara is referring to over here, because that Tiberius Alexander is his name. It could be Alexandros that they're referring to. That's mentioned in Josephus a little before Churban HaBayit at that point in time. When the Roman legions let loose on Alexandria, the question of how well it was rebuilt after that point in time, I'm not clear about. But there's clearly a destruction that's let loose by Tiberius Alexander, and he's a very problematic figure. He's a Jew who is the one who commands the Roman legions basically to kill the people, and they massacre their bodies everywhere, close to what the description of the Gemara about the destruction of Alexandria of Mitzrayim, that the place is just plundered and massacred. He also then, after that, he's promoted, and he becomes an advisor to Titus on the siege on Yerushalayim. And he's part of the legion with Titus. He's part of the council that discusses what to do and to the siege to Yerushalayim, and he's there present in Yerushalayim. Again, he's there when the Mikdash is destroyed and his father's donated doors, golden doors, are destroyed. He, Tiberius Alexander, his oldest son, is there in the destruction of the Mikdash, even though he votes along with Titus not to destroy the Mikdash. Again, they can't control the legions after a certain point and they destroy the Mikdash. So, Maitai Mayanshu, why were the people of Mitzrayim punished? Mishom Davre Haikra, because they violated this Pasuk. Lo Tosifun Lashuv B'Derech HaZeod, you may not return in this way again. Vinu Hadur, Atu, and they went back there. Kiato, when this Alexander, or whoever this was, came, Pinu Davu Koru B'Sifra, found that the children they were learning in the Torah, and what pasuk were they up to? Isa Hashem Alecha Goy Mirachok, that Hashem will bring for you a nation, a peoples from far. Amar Michte, how Gavra Bay in the Mite Svinta Vasara Yome, the normal trip to get here would have taken me 10 days by ship. Dalya Zika Vate Svinata Bechamshi Yome, a wind picked up, caught the sails, and I got here in 5 days. must be that I'm the guy who is for the job, because it says Goy Me Rachok will come here, and he was light-footed. He came there speedily, and therefore, Nafala Layu Bekadlinu, he plunders, they slaughter, basically, the people of Alexandria. That's what's described here by the Gemara. Now, there are a number of things to discuss here, which is the issue of living in Mitzrayim. This issue of living in Mitzrayim is brought up here by the Gemara. It's also brought up by the Mechilta. And the Mechilta, it discusses that three times in the Torah, it says one may not return to Mitzrayim. Here, the Gemara quotes one of the psukim, which is in Sefer Dvarim, the pasuk by the Melech, which is, Rak lo yerbeh lo susim, lo yoshivet am Mitzrayim, laman harbot sus, Hashem amar lechem, lo tusifun nashuv b'derech hazeod. You also have a pasuk in Shmot, in Pashat Bishalach, which is, the way that you see Mitzrayim today, you're not going to see them anymore. And then the pasuk in the Tochacha and Dvarim, which is, if you don't do what's right, the Mechilta over there compares it to three times that we find that people went back to Mitzrayim and they're destroyed. And that is, in the time of Churban HaBayit, Yirmiyahu Navi is asked by Yochanan ben Kerach and the people that stay behind, should we stay here? They're afraid, basically, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and wipe out the Sherita Pleita there after the assassination of Gedaliah ben Achikam. He's going to kill all the Jews that remain there. So they want to know, should they stay in Eretz Israel or go back to Mitzrayim? They say to him, whatever you tell us, we'll do. So Yirmiyahu Navi tells them, stay here and you'll be safe. They get that information, they go, we're going back to Mitzrayim. And they go anyway back to Mitzrayim after Yirmiyahu tells them, and sure enough, guess where Nebuchadnezzar goes afterwards? He goes down to Mitzrayim and kills them all in Mitzrayim. They're all slaughtered in Mitzrayim because they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu Navi to stay there. So that's one example. We have it in the time of Hoshea ben Elah. Shinu ben Melech Yisrael rebels against Ashur at the time who are ruling over him, and he goes to Mitzrayim to help him out. And he relies on Mitzrayim, and the Navi again says over there, Mitzrayim is not a god, they're just horses, and they're not going to help you. God said, don't do this, and they do it anyway. And relying on Mitzrayim, Ashur comes back and wipes him out, destroys Israel, the ten Shvatim. Yeshayahu and Navi criticizes them for doing that, and says, what do you think, that Mitzrayim is going to be your savior? They're not a god, they're just human beings, and they're not going to save you. Hoi, ayurdi Mitzrayim le'ezra. Al-susim, isha eino, v'yivtuchu al-rechev, kira val-parashim, ki-atzmu mod, lo-shau al-kedosh Yisrael, da-shem lo-darashu, u-mitzrayim adam v'lo-kel, susim basar v'lo-ruach, v'shem, yate yado, v'chashol ozer, nafal, azur, v'yachtav klanu yuchlayun. So Yishayahu criticizes the people who go down to Mitzrayim for help. And the third time is Bimei Torninus, which is over here. They returned, and we have it again in the Navi in Hosea. It says, don't rely on Mitzrayim, because Mitzrayim is not going to be your savior. So again, we have this in Navi a number of times. They try to go back, or they rely on Mitzrayim. The Pashtura Pasuk, and this is very important, the Pashtura and the Pasuk, if you look in Parsha B'Shalach, is Loto Sifin Lerot. You're not going to look at Mitzrayim this way anymore. The Pashtura Pasuk is that you will not rely on Mitzrayim, or you will not see Mitzrayim as your Adon, as your masters. And therefore, the Isur is accompanied not just with returning to Mitzrayim, but it's looking at Mitzrayim as being your masters or your saviors. And that is what the particular Isur is. Again, it's taken out of context. The Pasuk here, the Pashtura Pasuk is not this way, but Chazal darshan it, and they say that it is an Isur Lav. It's counted in the Minyan HaMitzvot of the Rambam, that it is an Isur to return to Mitzrayim. It's taken up by the Rishonim. Well, okay, if it's an Isur to return to Mitzrayim, we know the Rambam himself lived in Mitzrayim, and we know that the Radbaz also lived in Mitzrayim. The Radbaz himself asks, what's the story? How come we can live in Mitzrayim? So he suggests there that it has to do with the nature of going there. If you only go there for temporary reasons or for business reasons, that's permitted. So that's one way to solve the problem, which is to say that people came there for monetary or business reasons. That helps out the Radbaz, who's only there temporarily to set up yeshivot, but then he comes back to Eretz Yisrael. Doesn't help as much for the Rambam, who was there permanently. He does suggest maybe the Rambam was trapped there because of his profession as a physician working for the Sultan, that maybe he was trapped there and he couldn't get out. There is a urban legend that the grandson of the Rambam suggests, written down by the Kaftor Beferach, that the Rambam signed all of his letters, the Rambam who sins every day, by living in Mitzrayim. Again, the problem is that once we got to the Cairo Gniza, we have a lot of things from the Rambam in his own handwriting, and none of them have that signature on it. So it was a legend, and a legend that looks like was proven not true, that the Rambam did not write that. There are others like the Yireim, who make a suggestion that the only problem is when you go back from Eretz Yisrael to Mitzrayim. The problem is not coming from other Arezot. To go to Mitzrayim from any other land, that's fine. The problem is when you go back the derech that Yetzata, exactly the way that you came out, I mean the way that you left Mitzrayim, you can't return, which means two things. One is, you can't go from Eretz Yisrael to Mitzrayim, the other lands to Mitzrayim is no problem. Number two is, it might be only by foot. If you go by boat, it might be permissible for you to return to Mitzrayim if you go by ship. Because that's not the way that they went. Although the Tokacha says, I'm going to take you by boats back to Mitzrayim. So the Rishonim are discussing this issue about why there is a community in Mitzrayim. The Rambam himself says that the problem with Mitzrayim is the culture. That the culture is a culture of Canaanite culture. It's mentioned in the Torah and Sefer Vayikra that they have this immoral culture, Mitzrayim and Canaan. And that's why when you go to Canaan, you got to wipe out the Canaanites, and you can't live like them and can't act like them because they're immoral. And it says, don't act like them when you left Mitzrayim, the people of Mitzrayim, act like Canaan. Which the Torah views them as extremely immoral people, those in Mitzrayim and those in Canaan. And so therefore the Rambam says that the particular mitzvah relates to that immorality that is in Mitzrayim or learning from their ways. And that might be another way to get around the Issur is, Sancheirib bilbelet kol umot. Sancheirib messed up all the nations and moved people around. Once he did that, then the original Mitzriim are not in Mitzrayim. So only even though people live in Mitzrayim, it's not associated with the land, but rather with the Egyptians. And that might solve your problem because the Egyptians are no longer real Egyptians, the original Egyptians, and then the Issur would not apply to them. The Ritva says the possibility that the Issur only relates to the land of Mitzrayim when it was Beishuvo, when it was settled. But it says those parts of the Mitzrayim have been destroyed already, and the new areas are new settlements, and they're not under that restriction of the Torah. Similar to the idea that the people of Mitzrayim aren't there, but he's thinking about the land. It's a difficult suggestion. He also makes a possible suggestion that the only time that there's an Issur is when Yisrael Shuim Ba'admatam. It's only true when the Jews are settled on the land. When the majority of the Jewish community is found in Eretz Yisrael, then there's an Issur to return to Mitzrayim. But when the Jews are scattered amongst Chutz La'aretz, then all of Chutz La'aretz is like one big entity. And if you go to Mitzrayim or anywhere else, it doesn't really make a difference. It's akin or along the lines of the Yireim, that the only problem is return from Eretz Yisrael to Mitzrayim, not from other lands to Mitzrayim. And even once you're in Eretz Yisrael, then it's subject to the same restrictions as leaving Eretz Yisrael to any other land, which is you can only leave for a reason. Had the Gemara discussed in other places, what are the dispensations to leave Eretz Yisrael? And if you leave for those reasons, it would be true to any land, as well as Mitzrayim. And therefore, the restriction is not a unique restriction to Mitzrayim, but it's the same restriction that applies to leaving Eretz Yisrael for any other land. Mitzrayim just happens to be very proximate, and was a place that they'd come from, so therefore it's the focus of the Torah. But it is the same status as any other land outside of Eretz Yisrael. Again, if you read the Pashtuta Pasuk together with the Drashat Chazal, it might give you a different view, and that's the example that accords with the examples brought in the Mechilta, which is that the Issur to return to Mitzrayim is not simply a physical Issur to return there, but it's an Issur that the Pashtuta Pasuk means you may not rely on Mitzrayim anymore. You shouldn't be dependent on Mitzrayim to be your salvation. You shouldn't be dependent on Mitzrayim for anything. So if that's the case, if you read the Pashtuta Pasuk together with the Drashat Chazal, that would say that the only time you can't return to Mitzrayim or go to Mitzrayim is when you're using them as your protector, when you're using them as your supplier for something like with the Susim or something like that, which will take the Am back to Mitzrayim to become reliant on Mitzrayim. You shouldn't be reliant on Mitzrayim, and that is the Issur in terms of looking to Mitzrayim for something. Don't become reliant on them. An example is brought to Mechilta, or cases where Malchei Yisrael or Malchei Yehuda rely on Mitzrayim for help to protect them against what the Navi says is going to happen to them because they're relying on Mitzrayim. So they basically ignore the Navi and go to Mitzrayim for help, and then they get destroyed because of that. And that makes maybe another way to narrow the lab down to say it does not apply to those that living in Mitzrayim. There was a community in Mitzrayim all the way until 1948, community that was there from the time of the Rambam almost continuously in Mitzrayim. So that you have to answer why. I mean, there are major Talmidei Chachamim that lived there. There's the Rambam, the Radbaz, Pri Chodosh, many, many, and Rav Avadia Yosef himself. started out as, well, before he became Dayan and chief rabbi in Israel, he was the chief rabbi of the Egyptian community. So there was a large community, and he was sent down there to be the Rav of that community in Egypt. So we know that there were people there all through that period of time, and you have to answer one of the answers that are given here as to why it is permitted, although just commenting on that, that today we are reliant on natural gas from Mitzrayim, because all the pipes come up from Mitzrayim to bring us natural gas. Baruch Hashem, that now they discovered the natural gas off the coast of Eretz Yisrael, that won't be the case anymore. They won't have to be reliant on Mitzrayim for natural gas. All right, that's one topic that's important. I'll send out the Mikvarot with regards to this. Now, the Gemara moves on to B'motzei Yom Tov, they did a Tikkun Gadol. My Tikkun Gadol. What was the big fix in the Mikdash, B'motzei Yom Tov Rishon? Amar B'lazar Kol Tosh Shanino. That's what we learned. Chalakai Tabi Rishona. In the beginning it was flat. B'kifa Guzustra. V'itkinu Shiyu Nashim Yishvot Milamala V'Nashim Milamato. And then they put up a platform around the sides so that the women would be on top and the men down below. Tanur Banan. This gives you the timeline of how this happened. Birishona ayu nashim mibifnim v'anashim mibachutz. In the beginning, the women were in the middle, and the men were on the outside. Vayu banim l'day kalut rosh. And the problem was that they came to kalut rosh. They were on the same level. The question of area is a good question. Rashi says over here that the men were outside in the chel and on the rechav, the harabait, and the nashim were inside of the ezrat nashim. So they were separated by the wall of the Ezrat Nashim, but they were on the same level. They swapped it around, put the men on the inside and the women on the outside, because they saw it wasn't working. And a dinah yubayim the day of Kalut Rosh. There's still Kalut Rosh that happened. So then they had it established that the women would sit up top. They created this platform. That was what the Tikkun Gadol was. They put in place this large platform around the sides, which allowed the women to be upstairs and the men to be downstairs. How do they put a structure into the Mikdash? Vaktiv, doesn't the Pasuk say in Divrei Yomim with regards to the Mikdash that Shlomo built? That the blueprints were all given from Hashem, meaning from the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im gave you the blueprints of the Mikdash that you had to follow. You can't add in things by your own volition. They found a Pasuk that gave them permission to do this, which is, V'safta aretz mishpechot mishpechot davad. That the land will have a large eulogy, families by families alone. Mishpachet Beit David Levad, Unishem Levad. What's mean Mishpachot, Mishpachot Levad? That is that the people, members of the household of David alone, and their wives alone. Amru, Balo Dvarim Kal V'Chomer. Isn't that Kal V'Chomer? Umal Atid Avot Shoskim Be'Espeid. They're involved in eulogy. Ve'ina Yitzhara Sholeit Bam. That's not a time period where the Yitzhara is excited. Meaning that it's a time that people are despondent, they're crying, they're bitzar. The Yetzirah usually doesn't get the best of a person then. It's not an atmosphere where the Yetzirah has shlita. Amra Torah, Nashim Levad, Nashim Levad. Despite the fact they said it should be separate. Achshav Shosukim B'Simcha. Here, by Simchat V'Tesh Vaiva, where you're engaged in joy, levity. The Yetzirah Sholeit Bam. And there, the Yetzirah, not only is it a time when the Yetzirah normally is, but here it's enhanced by the fact that it's a time of simcha, joy, levity, and celebration. Achat kav v'kav, it'll be a problem. And therefore, they have to separate the men and the women. Hayes beda maya v'tei. What's the eulogy for that they're talking about the posuk in Zechariah? Pligi by Rabbi Dosa Rabbonon. Machloket Rabbi Dosa Rabbonon will discuss their machloket tomorrow and their proofs. Karamar al Mashiach ben Yosef. The eulogy for the death of Mashiach ben Yosef, Shnerag, was killed in the battle of Gog and Magog, and therefore this is the eulogy for Mashiach ben Yosef. It's for the destruction of Latid Lavo in the time when Hashem comes and destroys the Yetzer Hara, the eulogy of the Yetzer Hara. Again, the Gemara tomorrow will bring Psukim as proof to this fact. This sugya plays an important role with regards to Mechitza, because here is the source in the Gemara for separation of men and women and for Mechitza. I'll tell you that Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tremendous chiddush here in his Din and Mechitza, and he learns that out of this Gemara. Moshe Feinstein says over here that he thinks that the problem of men and women is the Kalut Rosh. Kalut Rosh is the mingling of men and women. He says specifically Negiah, the ability to touch, to come into contact or converse with each other. That's what Rav Moshe says. Based on that, Rav Moshe says that the Mechitza is Miwad. The purpose of Mechitza is to separate contact between men and women. It's not to stop the visibility of men from women, but simply to stop contact between them. He proves that from the series, the timeline here, that says what they did at first. It says at first, the first way that they set this up was that they put the women in the middle and the men on the outside. Well, if you do that, the men are going to be looking at the women. If that's the case, it's clear that the Gemara is not worried about them looking at the women. It's worried about them coming into contact with the women. It's only later that he switched the women to the outside and they switched the women upstairs. But over time they did that. But in the beginning, they put the women in the middle, which meant that they weren't worried about the men seeing the women. They're worried about them coming into contact with the women. And therefore, he thinks that the Ikar part of Mechitza is this issue of separation, physical separation of men and women, not the inability of the men to see the women. Now, he does add, and this is an important addition, that all assumes that the women are dressed appropriately. If the women are not dressed appropriately, and obviously, Moshe is talking about in America in the 50s, 60s, where women were coming to shul with number one, with the hair uncovered, and number two, with more air votes uncovered, and because of that, you have a problem then of davening or saying Kriyat Shema. You're not allowed to say Kriyat Shema in front of an erva. If a woman has her hair uncovered, you can't say Kriyat Shema. Right? That you have the Aruch HaShulchan, who tries to melamed zchut, why you could say Kriyat Shema. But you can't say Kriyat Shema in a shul where you can see married women's hair that's uncovered. Or women who are wearing cap sleeves and their arms are uncovered. If their legs are uncovered and that is visible to you, you cannot daven there, you cannot say Kriyat Shema. So Moshe points out that assuming that the women are dressed appropriately, seeing the women is not a problem. But if the women are not dressed appropriately, then you have a separate issue, which is you not only need physical separation, then you need a block to not be able to see the women, because if they're dressed inappropriately, you can't daven there, you can't say Kriyat Shema, you can't perform the services there with the women not dressed appropriately, or being able to see the women dressed not appropriately. So that's Rav Moshe. It's a big chiddush in Rav Moshe. Many disagree with Rav Moshe. It's based on a Ravid in Masechet Tamid. On the side there's a small Ravid there. He brings as his proof about the Tikkun Gadol, about how the Mechitza works and what the issue was. But there are many that disagree with Rav Moshe and say that the Mechitza is miuad to stop seeing the women, not just to create physical separation between them. And their claim is here partly because the way that they separated originally, still the men, like we saw in Rashi, the men were on the outside. They're outside the walls of the Ezrat Nashim. So that's a question mark. Rashi defines it that way. It's not clear from the Gemara that way. It could be that they're all in the Ezrat Nashim, the men were on the outside, the women on the inside. The way that the Rashi describes it, the men might have been outside the walls of the Ezrat Nashim. That would have limited their ability to see the women, and then maybe you don't have that proof of Rav Moshe. So those who believe that the separation here is a problem of sight, then your height of your mechitza, or the nature of mechitza, is going to be different. Because the whole point of the mechitza is to prevent the men seeing the women. So then, obviously, a big nafkamina between Rav Moshe and any others, if you use a glass mechitza, or plexiglass mechitza, that's clear. According to Rav Moshe, if the women are dressed appropriately, there's no problem. Because you created all the separation, and now, seeing the women is not an issue. According to Rav Moshe, that would be enough. But according to those that think that the problem is seeing the women, then a plexiglass mechitza, even if it went to the ceiling, is not enough because you can still see the women. It has to be a prevention of the ability to see the women. Again, today in many shuls, the problem, even according to Rav Moshe, will be seeing the women, because if women, again, don't come with their hair covered or wear things that don't cover all their erva, you have a secondary problem that even according to Rav Moshe. But even in a place where everybody keeps it, most people are cautious for the other opinions, that mechitza is not just miuad to physically separate, but also prevent the seeing of the women, so it's not distracting, it's not something that causes problem during tefillah, and therefore the mechitzot are built in order to accommodate that, not only a physical separation, but also a visual separation between men and women. Okay, we'll stop over here.